introduce our study this evening and talk about the family of God. We're not going to be talking about the home, as it were. We're going to be talking about the church and this relationship that we share in Christ. What a blessing it is for us to have this opportunity tonight to come together as brethren in Christ. As you well know, it's been a long time, our acquaintance together with this church, and I appreciate so much what you've done over the years. Lots to be said about that that I'm going to hold off on until perhaps Friday night. But it's wonderful to see you and to get to be with you in this series of meetings. I hope that you know that. And as we study in our lesson tonight, what God expects of us as a family, many of the things that we've just sung about are going to be discussed in our study tonight. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the text that you see on the board, to the text of Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians has just been one of great marvel to me in many ways because of the subject matters that it discusses, the applications that it makes. But I think more importantly, as we look at the second chapter in particular of the book of Ephesians, there beginning in verse 11, to understand the relationship that existed between Jews and Gentiles who have become Christians. Now, no doubt that was quite an accomplishment in and of itself. We know the prejudice that existed on behalf of Jews who had become believers toward those who were Gentiles who had become believers. And we've studied in times gone by from the book of Acts, and we'll note that a little bit tonight, from the 15th chapter, how that some who had become Christians from Jewish backgrounds were binding the practice of circumcision upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians, in essence saying, you can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. And to look at the diversity of their backgrounds, the Jews, for the most part, being morally upright and that kind of thing, the Gentiles steeped in gross idolatrous practices that we'll talk about some tonight, and to see these people come together, they had to learn how to get along, didn't they? And as you look at this chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, begin reading there with me. Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off. That's the Gentile, isn't it? And then he came to preach peace to them that were nigh, that would be the Jews. He said, for through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then, now a flag goes up. Whenever you see that expression or its equivalent, words like wherefore, therefore, we've got a conclusion coming up. So then, he said, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now that passage is just a marvel to me because we have Jews and Gentiles becoming Christians from these diverse backgrounds, and look at what he says about these Gentiles now who have become Christians. He said, you are no more strangers and sojourners. You were afar off. You were outside the circle. You were not a part of the nation of Israel. But now, he says, you have become fellow citizens with the saints. Can you imagine how difficult that would have been for Mr. Jew to accept? And then he said, and of the household of God. So you're not just simply a part of the same nation,
But now in Christ, you're a part of the same family. You've got Jews and Gentiles that belong to the same family. And as if that's not enough, look, if you will, at verse 20. He said, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and you're builded together into a holy temple, the habitation of God. Now, Mr. Jew, who was used to this fabulous structure in the city of Jerusalem that represented the dwelling place of God among the Jews, and now to have to share equal footing in the temple of God. No, not that physical structure, but in the church of the living God with those who were excluded from presence in that physical temple. Now they are fellow stones in the temple, the dwelling place of God. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been? And for these people from such diverse backgrounds, now a part of the same church, here in the city of Ephesus, how many things they've got to learn about how to get along and be one. Now, I set that stage for our study tonight, but we could just as well use that in our study on Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 6, as we're going to be talking about in our study tomorrow night. But I want you to observe some things in this. In a similar context or circumstance, in the Galatian letter, we find that you've got a similar problem that is existent between Jews who have become Christians and Gentiles who have become Christians. And that sets the tone for the things that Paul is discussing. And in the first chapter, he marvels that somebody has come among them right on the heels of his teaching and messed them up in their thinking about the matter of circumcising Gentiles. And he says in the second chapter, in verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If somebody messes up your thinking about that, you're no longer walking in truth. And so as we look at these first few verses of the Galatian letter, Paul writes, as an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there are many passages that we could have read that suggest to us that in God's family there are different roles, and this is one of a number of passages that tell us who the Father is in that relationship. God is our spiritual Father. He's addressed so in this passage as God the Father and our Lord, then next Jesus Christ. And in that family, as we're in the Galatian letter, if you look at the third chapter in that epistle, in verse 26, as he continues to talk about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, I think our focus over the years, brethren, has been so much on verses 26, 27, 28, and 29 that we've forgotten that he's dealing with the problem between Jews and Gentiles in the churches of Galatia. And as we look at that, beginning back up as far as verse 14, the blessings of Abraham were also to come upon the Gentiles, and he's establishing that as he goes back and talks about the promise that God made way back there to Abraham. And carrying that thought then to verse 26, he said, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What's he establishing? That you are all who are in Christ, children of God. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free. It doesn't make a bit of difference. You're children in this relationship, and why? Because you have the same Father, and you need to see that. Now, what does that mean our relationship is to each other? Well, while you have your Bible open to the Galatian letter, look at verse 1 of chapter 6, where he said, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, many other passages discuss the relationship of brethren, but I selected this one, and you'll see why in a little bit as we talk about our relationship and responsibilities to one another in God's family. But God is the Father. We are all children, and in our relationship to each other, we're brethren. Now, that's established in the book of Galatians. Now, when we look at the physical family, we see likewise that there are different roles, there are different stages of growth in the physical family. And so it is true in God's spiritual family, the church. Now, as you begin to discuss the qualifications of elders, you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6 that one of the qualifications is not a novice. Now, what does that tell us? The word novice simply means a beginner. So here are some in God's family that are beginners, and here are some that have grown some. They're no longer beginners. And the point is, you cannot appoint someone to serve as an elder who is a novice, who is a beginner. But what that suggests to us is that God does not intend for us to stay beginners. He intends for us to grow. And so as you turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, the writer said, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. And in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter and in verse 14, he said unto them, that you be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. God has so equipped the church that you can grow up. And then to that troubled church in Corinth. In almost every chapter, you see another manifestation, as we talked about in our previous study, of carnal thinking. They were immature. They were babes. And you'll notice as he concludes that chapter, or that great book to them, in chapter 16 and verse 13, he said, quit ye like men. And that's an interesting word. We don't use that word much anymore, but it simply means to behave. And what's he telling them? With all these manifestations of divisions, you're showing your immaturity. Grow up. Now let me ask you, friend, you ever talk to your children that way? Do you ever tell them you need to grow up? God tells us the same thing. Sometimes as children of God, we behave so immaturely. And it's His desire that we should grow up, behave like men. But sometimes we find those who've been Christians for many, many years and they still need to grow up. They're still babes in Christ. Something's wrong with that, brethren. When you turn in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 18 and begin reading in verse 1, that we find that there are some attributes of a child, that as we grow and mature as spiritual men, we must maintain some of those attributes of children. No, we don't need to behave immaturely. But look, if you will, in the text of Matthew 18, verse 1, in that hour came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it seems to me that as I read the scriptures, that question came up several times. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And there seemed to be some kind of jealousy going on among the disciples. You can read about it further over in Matthew 20 and such passages, where they were fussing about who's going to have special places when Christ comes in His kingdom. And you look at how He responds to that in verse 2 of chapter 18. He called to Him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Now, what was it about this little child that Jesus took note of that contrasted to His own disciples? Well, this little child was humble. And the disciples wanted prominence, arrogance. They wanted to have a place of preeminence among the others. And Jesus said, no, you can't even have a place in the kingdom unless you have the attitude of humility that is characteristic of this little child. Friends, we need to note that. Here is a quality that we need to emulate, a quality of children. You know, my friends, I used to, several years ago, substitute in the school system when I was in Arkansas. And I was all the way up and down the ladder from, I guess, close to kindergarten to 12th grade. And one of the things that I found fascinating was that you could have a couple of kids out on the playground or in PE class, and, you know, they kind of had to be taught to not like each other. They had to learn to hate each other. They could get into some kind of a little squabble, and it didn't take too awful long. Sometimes you just leave them alone. They worked it out, and they were playing back like nothing ever happened. But now what happens when we grow up? We get to be adults. Well, we all know about that, don't we? I've known folks who were members of the Lord's church wouldn't even walk out the same back door. Some go out over here, some go out over there. Not because it was nearer to the car. They didn't want to have to walk by so-and-so. Didn't want to have to speak to them. Now you tell me, folks, that folks can go to heaven like that, be in the same heaven, and have those kind of ugly attitudes toward each other. Now you see that displayed here among the disciples. You see that displayed on behalf of those Jews who had become Christians toward Gentiles who had become Christians. And Jesus said, you can't serve the Lord and be like that. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Pride will cost us our souls, brethren. You turn in your Bible to a host of passages found in the book of Proverbs, for example, chapter 8, verse 13, and you'll learn that pride and arrogancy, he said, do I hate. You'll notice in the 11th chapter, in verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. In chapter 16, in verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then chapter 27, verse 2, one of my favorites, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. I talk to my grandchildren about passages like that. Because sometimes when a child has a great accomplishment, yes, they need to be bragged on. They need to be encouraged about some things. But they don't need to brag on themselves. Let another man praise you, not your own lips. And brethren, we need not be guilty of that either. We best not be guilty of that. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 14 and read with me beginning in verse 8. In Luke chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus said, when thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place, and then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I've got two girls, and we've gone through all this marriage ceremony stuff. And I dare say most of you have too. But how would you like to be invited to the reception dinner after the marriage ceremony? And you sit down right up there by the bride, and somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, that seat is reserved for her brother or her mother or her daddy. Your seat's down here. That'd be kind of humiliating, wouldn't it? But suppose you, as a friend of the family and perhaps a close friend of the husband or the bride, you go in and you take your seat back here and somebody says, no, that's not your seat. We've got a place of honor for you up here at the head table with the marriage company. Well, you'd feel kind of honored about that. Well, that's the very illustration that Jesus is using, and we've all been there. I'm not altogether familiar with these ancient customs, much like perhaps some of you are, but I have gone to some ceremonies, and I have funded some of them, and I've set up for a bunch of them. I know about that, and you do too. You understand the illustration that he's using. And here is an attitude that's just not acceptable. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul elaborated, for I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. My mother used to talk about passages like this, and she'd say something to the effect, I'd like to buy so-and-so for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Now, if that's not what Paul's saying, I've missed it. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Now, as we look at passages like this and others in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example, we know the church at Corinth, they had troubles with these kind of things all along. And he said to them, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2 and verse 1? "Put away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." Put it away. You don't practice those things. Now, can you imagine this good church in Ephesus made up of Jews and Gentiles? Folks over here talking about each other in a way they ought not. Requiring things of each other that they ought not. Now, let me ask you, my friend, are there those of us who are members of the family of God who are old enough to know better? You ever use that argument with your children? We've talked about this. You know better than this. We've studied this. We've talked about it. You know better than what you're doing. I want to suggest to you that that same thing can be said about many in the Scriptures and some in the church. Old enough to know better. For example, when you read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 about King Saul and God told him to go and smite Amalek and you destroy everything that they have. You destroy them, man and woman, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You destroy everything about them. Any of you in this audience tonight incapable of understanding what Saul was supposed to do? We don't misunderstand. I don't believe Saul misunderstood it either. I think he had clear instruction and he understood just exactly what God said. But when he went down there among the Amalekites, he brought back old King Agag and he brought back the best of the Amalekites to offer, he said, a sacrifice. Now Samuel raised the question, in essence, who told you to prepare a sacrifice? Well, he began to blame the people. But now here's my question. Was Saul old enough to know better? Well, yeah, he knew better than that. And I don't know of a better example than the example of the Apostle Peter. We noted last night from Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 that the Apostle Peter was quoting from the prophecy of Joel, where Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we noted last night that I'm not exactly sure that the Apostle Peter understood all the ins and outs of that at that moment, but he did quote it. Now, you recall that it was in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts that he was instructed to go and preach to the household of Cornelius. And when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, you remember what he said? "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." And you remember in the 11th chapter how that he's called on the carpet in the city of Jerusalem because he's gone down there to Caesarea and associated with those Gentiles. And he begins to explain how that the Spirit told me to go down there making no distinctions. And then not very long after, you recall the uproar in Antioch of Syria over whether or not these Gentiles who had become Christians must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with some of the brethren and met with the brethren in Jerusalem. And who began to speak? Well, that would be the Apostle Peter. And you remember what he said? You remember how a long time ago God sent me down there to the Gentile household of Cornelius and how that he saved them by faith just like he did us, making no distinctions. Now, I don't know if I've got the chronology on that just exactly right. I think I do. But I don't believe it was very long after that till we read of the incident in Galatians chapter 2. It follows closely on the heels of the chronology of the events of Acts chapter 15. And you'll notice in verse 11, Paul writing said, "But when Cephas," that would be Peter, "when he came to Antioch," he said, "I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Now, doesn't that prompt the question, "Peter, what'd you do?" "Stood condemned," Paul said. "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Well, isn't that an interesting question? Peter, you playing the hypocrite. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you won't read that word dissimulation. You'll read the word hypocrisy. And why was Peter being a hypocrite? Why, he had taught it right in Acts 2. He had taught it right in verse 21 as he quoted from Joel. He had taught it right in Acts 2 when you read in verse 39 and 40. You'll note that Peter taught it right when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, and he explained it right when he was confronting the Jews in Jerusalem. And again in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, he defended the conversion of the Gentiles without being circumcised. And now right on the heels of that, he's acting like those Jews were. Eating with some Gentiles who had become Christians, and now these Jewish Christians come up and he backs away from them like they had the plague. Paul said, "You stand condemned, you hypocrite." Now here's my question. Was Peter old enough to know better? Now we see that, don't we? Sometimes we do foolish things and we know better that the life that we're living is not right. It's not what God wants us to do. We've been taught better. We know full well better than that. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have family members that you would consider from time to time in need of a little bit of help, maybe some encouragement from time to time? Because you see some weaknesses in certain areas and you're willing and ready to go and help in whatever way that you can. Is that not true in God's spiritual family, the church? Why, sure it is. And we read about that, if you'll note, in Romans the 15th chapter. There beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." And you'll see it again as he writes to those in Thessalonica when he said, "Encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak." He's acknowledging that in God's spiritual family, there are some that are weak and they need to be helped and encouraged, and we need to do that. I was talking with someone a while back regarding church discipline. And you know, church discipline sometimes just doesn't have any effect upon people because when we say we're to withdraw our company from this fellow, well, we had no company with him to start with. So there's not really anything to withdraw. So our discipline of that unfaithful member has become nothing more than just to make an announcement. We've not done anything. Well, why? Well, because we've not recognized that this is a family member and we're to share some things. You know, when you think about your relationship with your physical family, would it be a correct statement to say that one of the pronounced attributes that you share is you love each other? Isn't that fundamental? You love each other. Well, are we so bashful that we can't express our love for our brethren in Christ? Well, we ought not be. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, you'll begin reading in verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the writer said, "We love because he first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." Well, isn't that simple? We're to love each other. Now, you look in your Bible at John chapter 13 and note the words of Jesus, because I want you to see what Jesus said and I want you to see what he didn't say. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." Now, I didn't quote that right, did I? That's not what that says. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So the command to love each other is not new. That's been around a long time. But the quality of love is now commanded, and it's different. "As I have loved you, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Now let's talk about the church in Corinth. In almost every chapter, there's a new manifestation of division among them, just fussing over all kinds of things. They're divided over what we call preacheritis. They're divided over the authority by which Paul preached. They're divided and carnal-minded in the third chapter. We see that that begins to manifest itself by calling themselves after Apollos or after Cephas or after Paul. And we see that there's fornication among them. They're taking each other to court. They're messed up on what a marriage is. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, there's what I call authorized liberties. And they're not willing to extend any authorized liberty to anybody. And Paul deals with that. And then in the 11th chapter, somebody's messed with their thinking about proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And they've turned it into their own supper. And they're divided over that among the haves and the have-nots. And then chapter 12, 13, and 14. Who has what spiritual gift? And they're fussing over that. And then in the 15th chapter, somebody's polluted their thinking about the resurrection. And then he concludes it in the 16th chapter with a sundry of admonitions. Now let me ask you, brethren, the church in Corinth, what was the major thing that was lacking? Well, they need to learn how to love each other. They wouldn't have had any of that. They'd learn how to love each other. And what does he deal with in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in that context of the spiritual gifts? You know, Chris, when I'm sitting down with married people that sometimes are having difficulty, I like to study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because these attributes of love that are discussed here would solve the problems in the church at Corinth, but that's not the only problems it would solve. It'd solve a lot of problems in our homes. Some years ago, well, two or three years ago, we had a young married couple's class there in Lancaster, and I asked them just memorize that whole chapter. You put that on your mirror, on your refrigerator, you memorize that whole chapter word for word, and we're going to study each one of those qualities. Love suffers long. And we're not going to do that tonight. But I do want to read it. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Now you can just stop right there. Wouldn't that solve a lot of problems in our homes? Just those two. It suffers long and it's kind. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil. Now there's your an accounting term. And that simply means to write that down in the book, see, so you don't ever forget it. Credits and debits. Isn't that what that is? And how many of us misbehave in our marriage? Right there on that point. Then tell our wife we love her. But you did this, and I won't ever forget it. And here we go. Love rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Now you got problems? You need to memorize this and learn what these attributes are. Because the attributes of love are not, young people, listen carefully, they're not this ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of thing. There's a place for that in the marriage. There's a place for that in friendship, so to speak. But my friend, that's not what's going to make your marriage successful. You learn these attributes and you learn how to put them into practice. And when you tell your companion, I love you, you're going to display that in the way that you treat them. Ain't that simple? Now we talk about in our homes, what about in God's family, as we sung about a while ago? Wouldn't that cure a lot of ills in the church in Corinth? Wouldn't that cure a lot of our own ills? If we learn how to treat each other, to love each other. And friend, that's important to us. And I want to suggest this to you regarding common characteristics. In the physical family, we care about each other. I don't want to see you go hungry. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see harm come to you in any way, shape, or form. We care about each other. And wasn't that part of the problem in Corinth? Back up one chapter to chapter 12, and pick up the reading there at verse 25 where he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. You know, I learned a lot of things when I was sick. I got a lot of cards, far and near. I had people calling, people coming by the house. Some come by with a lawnmower. Some got mine out of my shop, mowed my yard because they knew I couldn't do it. You know why they did that? Folks brought food to the house because they knew Donna was just overwhelmed with all that was on her. You know why they did that, folks? Because they cared. That made a deep and abiding impression on me. They cared. Now, friend, this is what we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were to have the same care one for another. Well, what does that entail? That might entail physical needs. In Acts chapter 2, we note that we've got Jews that have come from all over the known world, and they're in the city of Jerusalem, and some have learned the truth and obeyed the gospel, and some of them desired to stay and remain sitting at the apostles' feet that they might continue further instruction, and the text tells us that some of them ran out of groceries.
Well, that's mixed paraphrase. What the text says is that in verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need.
What did they do? They cared for each other, and they took care of their physical needs. And you see evidence of that in chapter 4. You see further evidence of that, as we've talked about earlier, in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, and then again in the epistles as you read concerning the church in Corinth and so forth. But you know, some folks begin the life of a new Christian, and it's not easy. I appreciated some of the things that you were telling. Sometimes it's hard to leave this and become this. That's not easy. And sometimes we think that it is. But we read such texts as Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where we're to go make disciples of all the nations, and we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we tell them, you're on your own, buddy, you sink or swim. Now, that's not what your Bible says. It says to teach them and to baptize them and then keep on teaching them. Jay and I were talking today about a lady there in Lancaster. Now she lives in Colorado, that there were several souls who were saved or obeyed the gospel as a result of this good lady. But it involved studies that continued for about 6 years or maybe more every week. You know why? Because it's not easy. This woman didn't even own a Bible. She wanted to become a Christian. She didn't know what that meant to become a Christian. She had to go buy a Bible. And then she went and bought some of those little stickers that you put on the pages where she could find the books of the Bible readily. And I told her, the day will come when that's going to get in your way. And she kept studying and studying. She had to go buy her another Bible. That was in her way. Now you see what that means? You go teach somebody, you baptize them, and now here they are beginning the life of a Christian. They're going to be abandoned, perhaps, by family members. They're likely to be abandoned by some fellow workers or friends that have been close to them that won't come over anymore, won't invite them to go out and do things anymore, and they feel alone. And what are we saying? Sink or swim, you're on your own. Friend, that won't work. You go teach them, you baptize them, and you keep on teaching. And I dare say that there are some of us from time to time have felt what I call the burdens of life itself. How heavy that weight becomes. When you turn in your Bible to the book of Job, I was telling Jay and some others we've studied not too long ago from the book of Job at home, and I can't begin to imagine. There's a prominent expression that no doubt you've noticed in the first chapter of the book of Job, where the text tells us it fell in one day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away. Yea, then slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Can you imagine all that calamity coming at the same time? All of it. And then we know that his body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and the description of the writer here says that he took a potsherd. I had to look that up. You know what a potsherd is? That's a broken piece of pottery. And you know what Job did with that thing? He scraped the infection out of the sores. He sat in ashes. You know what the ashes were to do? That dried up the sores. But as you read through the book of Job, they just kept breaking out afresh. Can you imagine? And then his wife said, curse God and die. And then he had some friends to come to him. And the text tells us in verse 11 of chapter 2 that they came to bemoan and comfort him. And in verse 12 it tells us that they didn't know him. And in verse 13 it tells us that they sat on the ground for 7 days and seven nights and didn't say a word to him. And then when they did start to speak, what they had to say wasn't very encouraging. Now you talk about the burdens of life. Job not hearing anything that's encouraging to him. There's a problem. He don't know what's caused it. And my friends, he never did know what caused it. Never did. Now you think it would be nice every once in a while just to have somebody to encourage you just a little bit? And you read about the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So beat up and banged up and he's hidden in a cave because old wicked Jezebel has threatened his very life. God wants to know, why are you here? He said, well, they've slain the prophets with the edge of the sword, and I alone am left. I'm the only one that's left. Well, that wasn't true, but he was in a low point in his life. You ever been there? Things not good. You see, when we have brethren in Christ, we care for each other, and we ought to respond to that. What about those who have the burden of responsibility? What a tremendous responsibility to be an elder, to watch for souls, to tend the flock, to feed the flock. Here's what elders do. My friend, I can tell you, that's not easy. And what about gospel preachers? Even the Apostle Paul called upon the Ephesians to pray for him that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. Even the Apostle Paul felt the temptation to back up on some things that maybe he should be speaking and not speak as boldly. And he called upon the Ephesians, pray that I won't do that. I wonder sometimes, brethren, when we look around about us and we see elders and deacons and gospel preachers, if we think about the burdens that they have, that they carry with them all of the time. Then sometimes, you see, we go home after services and in front of our children we have baked preachers and fried elders for lunch, and then we wonder why our little boys don't want to ever grow up to become a preacher or an elder. They have no ambition. Well, they've heard Mom and Dad talk about it. They don't want to have anything to do with that. Friends, we're part of the same family. Here are those who bear the burdens of responsibility. And what about those who bear the burden of sin? Brethren and friends, pause with me and let's notice this. The apostle writing to those Galatians said, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now in that context, as some of you and I have talked earlier, we know that the apostle is instructing them how they ought to walk. Well, here's a brother who's not walking that way. Paul said, you'll be lost if you pursue that. Now, if you pursue that, brethren, what's your responsibility to restore him? No, that's the preacher's job. That becomes the preacher's job, you see, by default. I don't want to do it, so it's his job. Or that becomes the elder's job. That's their job to go talk to. Well, it might be the preacher's job and it might be the elder's job, but you show me the passage that excuses you from your job. That passage doesn't say elders. It doesn't say preachers, it says brethren. And why does it say brethren? Because we're a part of the same family. I don't want you to be lost. And I don't want to be lost. And so I'm concerned about you and I want you to care about me. Now another thing that's an element of a physical family, we like to be together, don't we? I'd say some of you right now are planning a certain event that's probably a couple of months down the pike, and you're making some arrangements so that you can be with family. Well, why are you doing that? Because you like to be together. You want to be together. Well, shouldn't that be true of God's spiritual family, the church? And we've talked already in this series of studies that we're not turning the church into a society that provides social and recreational things. That's not the church's responsibility. But as brethren in God's family, don't we have a responsibility? We should desire the companionship of one another. Such occasions as this, a gospel meeting, we come together to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near. We need each other, brethren. You know, somebody said, well, I can't do anything. I can't preach, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. I knew of an old brother one time. Well, he became a brother. He attended a lot of times, but he hadn't obeyed the gospel. But there was an old brother that sat right up here on the front corner of the pew. And he didn't lead prayer. He was old and feeble, but he was always there, right there on that front pew. And finally, that old brother died. And this other fellow that was not a Christian, he attended, but he hadn't obeyed the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. And somebody asked him, why now? Why'd you choose to do that now? Why hadn't you done that before? And he commented about that old brother. That old brother was often not feeling well, crippled up with arthritis, but he was always there. And he said, that meant something to me. That taught me something about the importance of that occasion and the importance of our relationship in the family. And so he obeyed the gospel. He became a member of the Lord's family just from the influence of that old brother. And you tell me that our desire to be together, to encourage each other, don't mean anything. Why, it means everything. You're missed when you're not here. That's just how important that is. Paul said to those in Corinth that be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, if evil companions has a bad influence, then what do the right kind of companions do for us? You see, we need each other. We need to be together and be a part of the family. And I want to suggest to you, while we're talking about these common characteristics, that we have common aims in the physical family. You ever sat down with the family and say, I'd like for us to do this someday. And so you set that as some kind of a goal, something that you want to accomplish. And isn't that true in our spiritual relationship? We want to go to heaven, brethren. We want to please the Father. And we share that. Can you think of anything any greater than to share these blessings that we have in Christ? Now, my friend, in the physical family, I know this because I know you. And for a long time, I've known you. And you know me. Sometimes there's problems. There's problems. Aren't there problems from time to time in God's family? Sometimes there are. Now, what do we do when there's a problem? Well, Jesus said we need to look at myself. Take heed to thyself. Well, it starts there, doesn't it? Take heed to yourself. Paul said to those Ephesian elders as he met with them in the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, as we note, try your own selves, whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul's speaking to this preacher, he said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. You take heed, when there's a problem, to yourself. You see, you might be the problem. You can fix it right there. But it doesn't stop there. You pray about it. James tells us in James chapter 5 and in verse 16 beginning that we're to pray for one another. Pray for each other. But you know, unfortunately, what we sometimes wind up doing is we call Sally Mae on the telephone and we tell her what we think about the problem. And friend, that won't work. That don't solve it. It's not our purpose tonight to study the details of James chapter 3, but bless your sweetheart, you turn to it and read it. For there he talks about what your tongue can do, the damage that it can cause, and how we ought not to misuse it. What a tremendous responsibility. And as we talk about problems, we've already looked at Galatians 6. What do? You work to restore. Work to restore the one who's fallen and trespassed. Now, why do we do that? Well, we've said already, because we care. You know why, brethren? I'm convinced that we don't exert every effort to restore those who are fallen. I don't want to be as blunt as say, well, we don't care. But that's part of it. Maybe that is it. When you read in your Bible about folks who went to people that were guilty of sin, it was because they cared. And the evidence is seen in this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Samuel went to Saul. And the text tells us that he mourned. He cried. Sat down and cried with him. Because what Saul was doing was not right. Now you know that. Ezra, when he brought these people back in Ezra chapter 10, saw that they had intermarried with the heathen nations and that things were not right, and when the law was read, they were doing things they ought not be doing. And the text tells us in chapter 10 that Ezra sat down and cried with them. And why did he do that? Well, he cared. If you'll turn further in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and read verses 18, verse 20, and verse 25, you'll note that Moses mourned for the sins of Israel. And you'll turn to Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10, and you'll note that Paul wept because of the condition of those who were yet in the Jews' religion. They were not doing right. And in Romans chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 1, here's how he worded it. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Cry, just brokenhearted, because they're lost. Now, friend, does that provide some motivation for us to talk to the people? Are the results really worth it? James says you hide a multitude of sin, or covers a multitude of sins, save a soul from death. Is it worth it? Well, he might not like it. That's not the question. The question is, does God like it? What's God want me to do in this family? Now, I know that we're a little over time, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point. But we see there was a problem in Acts chapter 15. For there we note that Jews who have become Christians, Jews who are believers. Now, that I want to underscore. There was a long time I missed that. Chris, that Jews who had become Christian. Here's the problem. You wouldn't think that would come from them, but it did. Jews who were Christians, binding circumcision upon these Gentiles. Now, what had God said about that? Peter cited, here's what God did with me, the household of Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the miracles that had been done among the Gentiles through them. Purpose of that, miracles to confirm that what was true or what was taught was true. We know that. And then Amos, the Old Testament prophet, is cited by James. Here's what Amos said. Authority has been established by direct statement, approved example, and necessary inference. And you'll notice in that text regarding these Judaizing teachers, they said we didn't give them any such commandment. They're operating on their own. We didn't tell them that. So God was silent. Now what do? We follow the pattern and we see that unity exists when we do. And my friend, there are problems, sometimes personal problems, and we're to resolve those. If I realize that Chris is not working with me like he should, acts like something's wrong, what the Scriptures tell me to do? Go talk to him about it. Now, if Chris is convinced that I've sinned against him, what's Chris to do? He'd come talk to me about it. And friend, we realize that. We're aware of those passions. That's how you solve problems. We can take care of that. Nobody else need to know about it. We've taken care of it. Now, if we want to go to heaven, you tell me how long our problem's going to exist. You see, there is the issue of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They even separated, went separate ways in their work. Well, such to be said about that. But blessings in the family life. And I'll conclude with this particular point. There are blessings being a part of God's family. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Look at that. You're a part of this family. And if you're children, then what are you? You're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Does that jump off the page at you? That's a part of being in God's family. What blessings. And my friend, if you're present tonight and you're not a part of the family of God, you don't enjoy the blessings of family life. But you can. We've read this passage, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male and female. You're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to. You can become a child in God's family tonight. Friend, does that appeal to you? It did to me a long time ago. I wanted to be a part of that family. Now, maybe it's your desire tonight to be a part of God's family. You just do that, and you can be adopted into His family. Isn't that simple? and you can enjoy the blessings of family life. And maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. I've said this many times. Nobody knows it better than you. Nobody does. And you're the only one that can do anything about it. Only you. If we can help you tonight, pray with you and for you, we'd urge you to come. We can help you by baptizing you into Christ. That's certainly our desire. Make it known while together we stand and while we sing.
Oh, do not let the